So for six whole chapters, the one thing missing from the book of Ezra was Ezra. That part of the book, you remember, was concerned with the initial return of Jewish exiles from Babylon, at which point Ezra wasn't even born. But in chapter 7, things changed, and the man after whom the book is named did finally come into prominence, and we encountered several things about him. We encountered Ezra's expertise in the law of Moses. We encountered his upright character as a man who actually lived out the law of Moses. And we encountered too his commitment to a major project, that of leading a second batch of Jewish exiles home. And this evening then, this very significant Old Testament figure, Ezra, will continue to occupy our attention. And there are really three themes as we come to this passage, chapter 8 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 2. There are really three themes that I want us to notice. And first of all then, an unsatisfactory company. An unsatisfactory company. And this is chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. Now, I'm sure you've had the experience or something like it of getting ready to go on holiday, and the suitcases are full and the boot of the car is packed, and you're just switching off all your electrical appliances and setting the burglar alarm prior to locking the front door, when suddenly the thought strikes you like a thunderbolt: I haven't packed any socks. And so you have to rush back in and rectify that situation. And it's a bit like that in Ezra chapter 8 verse 15. Ezra is beside the river Ahava, the base camp from which this journey to Jerusalem will begin. And there with him is this company of Persian Jews delineated for us in verses 2 to 14. And it all is rather promising then, and it's all rather exciting, and everything seems to be in place for Ezra to don his boots and fasten his rucksack and step out leading the way back to Jerusalem, when suddenly the thought strikes him like a thunderbolt. Not, I haven't any socks with me, but I haven't any Levites with me. This company that I've assembled here, it's not bad in terms of its size, and it's not bad in terms of its willingness to volunteer itself to make this journey, but for all of that, it's an unsatisfactory company. It doesn't include any Levites. I have a friend whose father is quite eccentric, and one manifestation of his eccentricity occurs at mealtimes. So let's say he's handed a plate with some meat on it and some veg and some chips, and the first thing he'll do before he ever takes a bite of that meal is lay out the chips in order of their size, from the shortest to the longest, or the longest to the shortest. He just has this obsession with the arrangement and order and proportion of things. And it might seem as though Ezra is of the same ilk as my friend's father, as though he's obsessively concerned here with kind of balancing the numbers genealogically, purely for the sake of neatness and symmetry. Chill out, Ezra, you feel like saying. So what if there aren't any Levites? So what if some families are more represented than others? Why does it matter? Is it really such a big deal? Well, you see, we need to understand why it is that Ezra wants there to be a Levite contingent here. It's not purely for the sake of neatness and symmetry. It's not because he's the sort of man who lays out his oven chips in order of their length. Rather, it's because the Levites had, from ancient times, a special function. In the language of verse 17, they were the ministers in the house of God. I remember being told a few years ago about a certain church in Newcastle where every Sunday some guys are there from 6 o'clock in the morning in order to set up the kind of theatre-style lighting equipment and the concert-style sound system and so on. And I remember it kind of struck me in that moment that quite apart from any theological considerations, there are quite a number of pragmatic advantages to our Reformed tradition of stripped-down, heart-focused worship. It means nobody has to get up at some unearthly hour on a Sunday morning in order to prepare our venue. But of course, in the Old Testament, the worship of God in the Jerusalem temple, it was somewhat like the worship in that church in Newcastle. Okay, there were no flashing lights in the temple, certainly, and no booming speakers, but there were plenty of physical props and items of equipment. Okay, there was no need for electronic whiz kids in the temple, but there was a need for those who were able to facilitate the outward elaborateness of it all. Those who would facilitate the highly visual, highly dramatic temple worship that went on. And that's where the Levites fitted in. That's what it means that they were ministers in the house of God. They were those who facilitated the very elaborate program of temple worship. And that's why then Ezra was so keen that he had Levites in his company. There was a new temple building now in Jerusalem, which for all its newness and all its freshness and all its architectural qualities would be utterly useless without a constant supply of Levites to keep it functioning. And so that, as I say, is why Ezra is so bothered that he doesn't have any Levites in this company. Now, the reason for the absence of Levites here is clearly not that Levites are extinct there in Persia. It becomes clear, doesn't it, in verse 17, that Ezra knows of a certain place called Kasifia, where there are Levites. Presumably, therefore, it's just unwillingness that's the issue here. There were Levites there in Persia who could have joined with Ezra and his expedition, but they were simply disinclined to do so. And I think it's not difficult to see why. These people, these Levites there in Persia, they had normal 9-to-5 jobs. Exchanging that for the arduous disciplines of temple service was not an attractive proposition. There in Persia, they possessed houses and fields. Exchanging that for the landless existence which the law of God required for Levites in Israel was not an attractive proposition. The incentives for these guys to join the party going home to Jerusalem were not all that great. And that's why then Ezra's scheme in verses 16 and 17 is so carefully devised. In those verses, he sends a group of men on a mission to recruit Levites. He's realized we don't have any Levites, so he sends a group of men to go and get some Levites. But he's not at all slapdash in the way he does this. Notice for one thing, he sends men of insight, verse 16. And then notice for another thing, he tells them exactly what to say, verse 17. Clearly Ezra knows that these Levites are going to take some persuading. They're going to be reluctant. They're going to be resistant. And so he sends on this mission the very best men he has, men of insight. And he sends them with a very precise and pre-written script. But this is the thing I really want you to notice in our first point this evening. That the mission is successful. Levites are recruited. We see that in verses 18 to 20. Levites do come from Kasifia and join the company. But it's not attributed, is it, to Ezra's clever tactics, sending the men of insight and sending them with a script to read out. It's not attributed to that. To what is it attributed? Verse 18, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, and so on. In other words, God prompted, God stirred up these Levites now at last to respond. Initially they hadn't responded. Initially they hadn't joined the company that was going back to Jerusalem. But now God stirred them up. God prompted them to respond at last and join Ezra's company. And what interests me particularly here is the total picture you get when you collate this text with the early parts of chapter 1. There in chapter 1, you remember, the situation is this. The city of Jerusalem lies in complete ruins. And there's no incentive at that point for any Jew to return to Jerusalem. They're in Persia, they're comfortable. They're in Persia, they have some normality in their lives. They have structure, they have prosperity in many cases. There's no incentive at that point for any Jew to get up and go back to Jerusalem. Across the board, it's an unattractive proposition. There's a general disinclination to go. And so God's prompting, God's stirring, there in chapter 1 and verse 5, is general. He stirs up the Israelites generally to get up and to go back to Jerusalem. Here in chapter 8, however, we're 80 years further on. And of course the pioneers have done well. And they've rebuilt the temple. And they brought some order and some structure back to the city of Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which things, that there's an optimism about Jerusalem now. It seems to be going places. And so it's not now an unattractive proposition for the Jews generally to go back to Jerusalem. And that's why here in chapter 8 in verses 2 to 14 we read of all these people now heading back to Jerusalem, and there's no mention of the Lord stirring them up. Because for them it's no longer an unattractive proposition. It's attractive now. There's a temple there. Israel is becoming a nation again, it seems, and so they're quite keen to join Ezra and go back. But it's now just for the Levites that it's an unattractive proposition, for the reasons I've already spelt out, that they were going to have to give up their houses and property and become landless people in Israel. And they were going to have to work night and day in the temple. And that wasn't easy, that was onerous. And so for them, alone of the Israelites now, it's an unattractive proposition to go back to Jerusalem. And so God's prompting, God's stirring now is specifically directed at them. In other words, it seems to me a theme, one theme of the book of Ezra is that the gods who controls the hearts of emperors, and we've seen that again and again, haven't we? Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius. The God who controls the hearts of emperors also controls the hearts of his own people. And he's a God who is constantly, busily directing his prompting, stirring efforts where his people are disinclined to do what he wants them to do. Where there's stubbornness and resistance in his people's hearts. Where there's unwillingness in his people's attitudes. He's constantly addressing that, constantly directing his prompting, stirring efforts to the specific areas, the specific people within his people who need to be stirred up and prompted. And is that not an encouraging theme? I wonder, do you ever read the New Testament? Do you ever read the letters of Paul particularly? And think to yourself, why on earth did Paul not give up on these churches that he wrote his letters to? I mean, the letters, almost without exception, are written, aren't they, to combat crises, and pretty significant crises, whether it's sexual immorality in Corinth, whether it's arguing, jostling for status in Philippi, whether it's drunkenness at the Lord's table, whether it's the belief that the resurrection has already happened, whether it's division and disunity, whatever it is. I mean, there were constantly problems, wasn't there, that Paul was addressing. Why did he bother? Why didn't he just give up on these New Testament churches? Well, surely because Paul believed in the God of the book of Ezra, the God who changes the hearts of his own people, the God who prompts and stirs his people to obey him, the God who is powerful to get into the deepest places of his people's hearts and motives and impulses and change them. Perhaps this evening you're an older Christian, and perhaps you're often tempted to be somewhat despairing of the younger generation of Christians, and perhaps there's some good reason for that. I remember reading a striking statement by Rico Tice a couple of years ago, where he said, this is Rico Tice, the founder of Christianity Explored, and he wrote that the generation of Christians that prays is passing away. That's a statement that should haunt us all, isn't it? And sober us all. Perhaps it's the prayerlessness of the younger generation. Perhaps the lack of commitment to the local church. Perhaps the lack of interest in the Lord's Day, whatever it might be. Perhaps you're often tempted to despair a little about the younger generation of believers. And of course it's right to be concerned where there are such issues, but we must never write off any other Christians, must we? Whether a generation, whether a church, whether an individual, because we believe in a God who can change the hearts of his people, a God who can incline his people in a way that they are not presently inclined in. A God who can come to his people who are putting their own comfort and safety first, and he can change that attitude, just as he did with these Levites here. A God who can change his people's attitude to prayer, his people's attitude to the Lord's Day, his people's attitude to the local church. We have a God who is constantly at work in that way, prompting and stirring up where his people need to be prompted and stirred up. Let's be encouraged by that great theme this evening. So that's the first thing, an unsatisfactory company. Secondly, an uneventful journey. An uneventful journey. This is chapter 8, verses 21 to 36. Now, there are some things that it's not good for them to be uneventful. So if you're talking about a football match, you say, well, it was a very uneventful match, that's not a particularly good thing. It means there isn't really anything to talk about. There's no reason really to watch the highlights of that match. It's not a particularly complimentary thing to say it was an uneventful match. But of course there are other things, and it is good if they're uneventful. And journeys particularly come into that category. When we talk about an uneventful journey, we're saying that in a positive way, aren't we? It's a good thing for a journey to be uneventful. And of course there are some journeys, aren't there, which you embark upon with kind of an uneasy sense that they are going to be eventful. When I was younger, I had a phobia of school trips, and it wasn't because of the museums or the seasides or whatever places we visited. It was rather because of the journeys to get there and to get back. One time a boy was sick all over me, but that wasn't really the main problem. It was more the breakdowns. Perhaps my memory's playing tricks, but it seems as though every single school trip we went on, the bus invariably broke down. And so there was this sense the journey is going to be eventful. And here in our passage, Ezra seems to be exercised, isn't he, about this journey. As they're contemplating this return from Babylonia to Jerusalem, he seems exercised by it. He seems concerned. He seems uneasy as he thinks about it. And in that connection then, notice two appeals that he makes. First of all, an appeal to God. An appeal to God. In verses 21 and 23, we read of Ezra appealing to God. Verse 21 there, we sought from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And then verse 23, we implored our God for this. Now it's interesting, isn't it, the context in which Ezra tells us about this, because he tells us very specifically that they prayed to God here instead of, not alongside, requesting the protection of the king. They sought God's protection instead of the king's protection. I think if there's anywhere in this book where we feel able to relate in a very particular way to this man, Ezra, as a fellow believer, it's here in this little section. He clearly, he finds himself here in a grey area, doesn't he? Ezra knows that everything is to be done to the glory of God, as Paul would later spell out so explicitly. And you can sense him kind of grappling whether, in this situation that he's in, you glorify God by requesting no protection from the king and just praying, or whether you glorify God by requesting the king's protection and then recognizing God's goodness in causing the king to comply with that request. I think Ezra finds himself in that grey area. He's a man skilled in the law of Moses, we saw last week. But of course, the law of Moses doesn't tell you what to do in that situation. There's no text in the law of Moses that says if you ever find yourself in another land and you're leading a group of exiles back home from that land, this is what you should do vis-a-vis royal protection. There's no text in the law of Moses that spells that out. And Ezra then has to make that decision himself. And I suppose the reason I'm labouring the point is because Nehemiah makes the opposite decision. If you go to the book of Nehemiah and you look in chapter 2 and verse 7, you see there Nehemiah similarly leading a group of people back from Persia to Jerusalem. And he does request all kinds of protection from the king. He asks for letters from the king to give him a safe journey to Jerusalem. And he sees that as being the right way to proceed. And he thanks God for the way that the king then complies with his request and does give him the protection. So here are two men, two of the great men of the Old Testament, two very godly men, and they're both grappling then with this issue. What's the best way to glorify God in this situation? And one of them takes one option, the other takes the other option. And I guess for us then, I think we mustn't exaggerate the whole business of grey areas, because sometimes we can call things grey areas which aren't really grey areas at all, and it's just a convenient pretext for disobeying God. Oh, this is very complicated, but really it's not complicated. God has said exactly what we should do in this situation. So we must be careful about exaggerating the number of grey areas there are in our Christian lives, but there are grey areas, aren't there? Where we have to decide what's the best way to glorify God in this situation. He hasn't spelled it out for us. Just to use one example, some of you, probably quite a few of you, have non-Christian family members, perhaps a spouse, perhaps parents. And that can throw up various issues, can't it? Do you glorify God most by just saying, well, I'm going to be completely committed to every single event and every single meeting at my local church? And even though my unbelieving wife or husband might resent that, I'm going to go down that route and I'm going to always be at every single meeting and event. Or do you say, well, no, I glorify God most by sometimes not going along to a particular meeting, a particular event, but spending time with my unbelieving spouse. And again, there's no text that we can go to that expressly legislates on that issue. And one Christian may go down one route, another down the other routes. And I'm simply saying then that such situations have been part of the life of faith from the very beginning. We go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and we see these two men grappling with them. And that's why we need to pray constantly for wisdom, isn't it? And why we need to be careful that we don't judge others' decisions in such grey areas where the Bible hasn't expressly legislated. So as I say, Ezra here, instead of asking for protection from the king, appeals to God for protection. And of course it reminds us also, by the way, doesn't it, that it is okay to pray to God for very practical things. Here, as I say, is one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, and he's praying to God for a safe journey. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray to God for. I mentioned a couple of months ago the danger of our prayer meetings becoming organ recitals, where we just reel off people's bodily organs. We pray for Mrs. Jones' knee and Mr. Smith's shoulder and so on. And I think that is a danger, that our prayers are solely concerned with practicalities, with external physical matters. And that's perhaps our greatest danger in our evangelical culture just now. But at the same time, we must be careful, mustn't we, that we don't think God is only sovereign over issues of sanctification, Christian growth, and we can only pray for fruitfulness in our Christian lives, and we can't pray for Mrs. Jones' dodgy knee, because God isn't sovereign over such practicalities as that. Because of course he is. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. And here Ezra prays then for a safe journey. And notice too that the prayer is accompanied by fasting, isn't it? Again, that's mentioned twice. Verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey. Verse 23, we fasted and implored our God for this. And I think it's important to notice that, as is almost always the case in Scripture, fasting then occurs in tandem with prayer. It's prayer and fasting going together. Because that is, I think, mainly the biblical function of fasting. Fasting isn't a self-standing thing. Fasting is something which accompanies prayer in Scripture. So it's not that prayer is one way of drawing near to God and fasting is another way of drawing near to God. No, prayer is the way of drawing near to God, but fasting is sometimes an aid to prayer. Fasting sometimes is a helpful context in which to pray. Sometimes, instead of just our normal, regular, routine prayer, sometimes there's a burning issue, there's a great matter that we need to pray for, perhaps in a more sustained way. And we, perhaps then, in that circumstance, want to indicate that this is a major, major issue we're praying about by foregoing a meal or two for a few hours or a day or whatever it might be. Fasting always in Scripture is in tandem with prayer. So that's the first thing. There's an appeal to God as Ezra contemplates this journey. But there's also an appeal to the priests, isn't there? Because you notice then that, again, concerned, I think, about security issues on this journey, in verse 29, Ezra charges the priests with guarding something. Guarding what? Well, guarding the things that are going to be used in the temple. The articles, the vessels, as the word the ESV uses a couple of times, the vessels that are going to be used in the service of God in the temple, the various pieces of equipment. Ezra charges the priests with guarding them. He weighs out these things to them, and then they will have to be weighed out again at the end of the journey to make sure that none has been lost. And you think, well, why is it so important? Does it matter if a few of these vessels get broken or get lost or something on the journey? Is Ezra worried that the Antiques Roadshow is going to visit Jerusalem some point in the future and he's wanting them to be intact for that? Well, what's the issue here? Well, the issue is in verse 28, isn't it? Where we read, where Ezra says, the vessels are holy. You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. And you think, well, hang on a minute, these are inanimate objects. How can inanimate objects be holy? They can't obey God. They can't be righteous in their lifestyle. They don't have a lifestyle. They're inanimate objects. How can they be holy? Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, of an important biblical theme, that there are two aspects of holiness. There's the practice of holiness. There's being holy, living in a holy way. And of course, inanimate objects can't do that. Vessels can't be holy in that sense. There's the practice of holiness, but there's also the status of holiness. Because really, the word means being set apart, being separated, being cut off from something. And what it means here then is that these vessels have been set apart for God's usage in the temple building. They were just made of ordinary materials. They could have been used for gardening. They could have been used for DIY, whatever. But they weren't allowed to be because they had been set apart for God's usage. They've been set apart for Him. And that's another meaning then of the word holy in the Bible. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because I think it helps, it casts light on certain New Testament scriptures. So you read, don't you? Again, Paul writing to these completely messed up churches. The Corinthian church is the prime example. You could hardly envisage a church more messed up than that one. And yet he refers to them as saints. He refers to them as those who have been sanctified in Christ. He uses holiness language of them. You think, well, how can he possibly describe those Corinthians as holy? You can get much more unholy than getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and committing the kind of sexual immorality they were committing and being so divisive and all the rest of it. Well, because he's not talking about the practice of holiness, he's talking about the status of holiness. He's saying, you Corinthians at conversion were set apart from the rest of humanity for God's usage. Just like these vessels here were set apart from other metal vessels for God's usage. You Corinthians were set apart at conversion for God's usage. And you might be contradicting that in everything you're doing right now. But that is an unalterable fact, that you are holy, you've been set apart for God's usage. And I think that that is the most basic component of holiness that all of us need to understand. I think a major part of the battle for holiness is understanding who we are, understanding our identity, understanding that at conversion, God set us apart, God made us holy. And that's why sin is so outrageous. That's why sin is so monstrous. That's why living righteously is so urgent, because we are holy. However we are living tonight, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are holy, and that's why we should live as holy people. We should practice holiness because we have already been set apart as holy people. We need to understand what has happened to us already. We are holy in the same sense that these vessels here were holy. So an uneventful journey, but a journey that Ezra was anxious about, and he appealed to God and he appealed to the priests. But then thirdly and finally this evening, an unexpected discovery. Because having arrived then in Jerusalem, it seems as though initially things are quite smooth and normal and fine. We read in verse 36 that Ezra and the others aided the people in the house of God. They just immediately got into routines of helping and serving there in Jerusalem. Everything seems fairly normal at that point. But then, of course, we hit chapter 9. And suddenly, there's this unexpected discovery. Ezra discovers that the people of Israel, the returned exiles who had preceded him, they have been intermarrying with the other peoples. And this, of course, was expressly outlawed in the law of Moses. It was prohibited there. Go to Deuteronomy 7, for instance, and we read there that once the Israelites were in the land, they weren't to intermarry with the other peoples. And the reason for this wasn't that God is a kind of tight, narrow-minded, restrictive God. And that's why he forbade this. Any more than when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that believing widows should only marry other believers. And presumably he's not just thinking of believing widows, but believers generally should only marry other believers. Again, it's not because God is restrictive and narrow-minded. But in both cases, in the book of Ezra and in 1 Corinthians, the reason is that where there is a difference of faith, where there is a difference of religion, where one spouse is a believer in Jesus Christ and the other isn't, that's not a satisfactory basis on which to marry. Yes, as I indicated a moment ago, of course you get situations where there is a married couple who are both unbelievers and one is converted, and we know that Paul talks about that encourages believers in those kind of marriages to persevere and to live righteously within that marriage. But Paul is quite clear that it's foolish, it's disobedient to enter into a marriage where you are a believer and your spouse is not. To put it quite simply, if for you to live is Christ, and for your and for the other person not to be able to say that, for the other person to live is something else, that is such a massive, massive difference that it is not a healthy and proper basis for marriage. And so that's the situation here, and that's why then there's such dismay and such concern. These Israelites have been intermarrying. And we'll see then next week Ezra's distress and Ezra's sadness. But just as we close this evening, two positive notes, I think, that also emerge from this situation. First of all, notice that it's the leaders themselves that volunteer that this has been happening. Verse 1, the officials approached me and said, this is what's been happening. Ezra doesn't discover this by himself. He's informed that this has been happening by the officials, by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you think, well, why, if these leaders in Israel, these leaders in Jerusalem are concerned about it, why didn't they clamp down on it when it first started to happen? When the first Jew there in Jerusalem married someone from the surrounding peoples, why didn't they clamp down then? Why didn't they do something about it then? Why is it only now that lots of people have got involved in this? Why is it only now that they're doing something about it and approaching Ezra? Well, interestingly, it actually seems from the end of verse 2 like the leaders themselves have been involved in it. The leaders themselves actually had led the way. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And the reason then that they are now coming to Ezra and confessing this is presumably that they have now been convicted that this is wrong. How have they now been convicted that this is wrong? Well, what's Ezra? We saw last week, he's a man skilled in the law of Moses. He's gone to Jerusalem to preach the word. He's gone to Jerusalem to unfold the law of Moses to the people there. And it seems then like he's got a response. And as he has unleashed the law of Moses on the people of Jerusalem, suddenly sins which they were quite happy with and contented with before Ezra came, suddenly these sins have become burning issues to them. They've been convicted. Their sins have been exposed as Ezra has preached the words. And that's a positive thing, isn't it? When the word of God is preached faithfully, God will use that to expose sins and bring people to conviction and repentance where otherwise they would have just continued in their sins. Perhaps you've experienced that. Well, we've all experienced it at conversion, I guess, but perhaps you've experienced it as a believer from time to time. Perhaps you've been involved in some kind of sinful lifestyle for some time, some months, some years even. And then suddenly the word of God has pierced you and has brought that sin to light. And you've repented and you've been restored. It's a positive thing. Ezra's ministry was presumably what had triggered this sudden conviction of sin in these leaders. And then the second positive thing here. Notice the term, that fascinating term, holy seed. There in verse 2, or holy race, the ESV has it, but it's in the Hebrew, holy seed. That's how the Israelites are described here, the holy race, the holy seed. And I think for all of us as Bible students, that should ring a bell in our minds. Because, of course, there are two strands of seed language in the Old Testament, aren't there? There's one strand which is about the Israelites. The Israelites are often described as a seed. And that strand is a story of failure, recurring moral failure. But there's another strand of seed language in the Old Testament, isn't there? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. 2 Samuel 7, the seed of David. And that strand of seed language isn't talking about the Israelites, it's talking about one particular individual. And it's a story not of recurring moral failure, but of salvation and success. One person who is going to save his people in a glorious and wonderful way. And I think every time we come across this term then, we're supposed to kind of think through these two types of seed. And as we come to this text then, yes, at one level, it's very depressing. The seed, as in the Israelites, being faithless, engaging in intermarriage with the other nations. But that word seed also reminds us of a person, of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, who would never be faithless, who would never fall into moral scandal, who would never disobey his Father's will, but who would go and obey his Father to death on a cross, and by dying on that cross, save his people from all their sins. Do you know that holy seed tonight? Do you know the holy seed? The holy seed who never slipped, but who obeyed perfectly and will save fully anyone who comes to him by faith. Amen. Let's close singing hymn 449, the Lord is here, his promised word is evermore the same. 449.